The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father above all, as always, our greatest desire is for you to be glorified. Be glorified this morning in the way that we engage with you by the power of your Spirit as you teach us, as you reveal more of yourself to us. Regardless of our maturity, each one of us in this room don't have you right. You are far greater than we are giving you credit for being. We are far more desperately in need of you than we are acknowledging is true about us. Both of those things at the same time. If we could just right-size you this morning, we might be overwhelmed this morning. We might be changed and transformed. We might be able to more courageously live for you and put your glory on display before a dark world, lost and struggling. Give us understanding this morning. Give us clarity. And speak the words that your people need to hear through such a fallen, imperfect vessel like me. It is an honor to be with your people, to have your word open before us. May we never lose sight of that. Be glorified in this place. In the name of Jesus, amen. Each of us will have departing words prior to our last breath here on this earth and our first step into eternity. Many of us will not know that our death is coming, and we won't be able to pick those words out necessarily. Some of us might be able to. Some of us might be able to be aware that we're about to close our eyes and open them again and be face to face with Jesus. And we might, in that moment, give special thought to what our last words might be. We have these kind of scenes in Scripture, you know, whether it's the last words of Jesus, of course, on the cross, or the obvious emotion and passionate truth with which the Apostle Paul writes the second letter to Timothy, knowing his end is near and wanting to pour himself into that young man he spent so much time discipling. We have this in the dying words of Stephen as he's being stoned to death, in which he says in Acts 7, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's pretty good last words before you meet Jesus. I always thought that Stephen was probably very, very surprised years later when Paul showed up in heaven, given that he was there in charge of those who were stoning him that day. We have this scene, powerful scenes like Moses handing over the torch of leadership to Joshua before his death, and David's last words to his son, Solomon. Most of the men I fought beside in Iraq spent time, either before we left or while in country, writing death letters. in which they would write letters to their friends and family just in case they didn't make it home. And it was always our responsibility to know where those letters were and make sure their families got those. I never did do that because I thought it was bad luck. And I'm too tough to die. Not really. Just kidding. Given that the average person speaks about 15,000 words per day, some of us more. Try not to look over there. We would all acknowledge that the final words of our life are probably pretty significant. And this is especially true, of course, for our Lord Jesus. And the Apostle John, who writes this gospel, he must agree. Really, from now on in John's gospel, here in chapter 12, from now on, the gospel is largely last words. Not necessarily deathbed words, but last words of Jesus to his own. Whereas we've gone 12 chapters in John's gospel and covered 3 years, the next 6 chapters are going to cover just a matter of hours. We're going to get in-depth teaching and revelation from Jesus to his own. We're going to be allowed to step into the Holy of Holies, as it were. It's a privileged place that we really aren't worthy to be able to witness. Here in chapter 12, we transition from our Lord's public ministry to his private ministry. We've talked about that in past weeks. With the rejection of the Jews, the gospel will now go out to the nations. And with that, Jesus knows his hour has come. The hour of his death has come. His reason for coming, it is now time. The plan of redemption established before the foundation of the universe is now just hours from its climax on Calvary. And that's what we get to look at over the next several months. Last week we looked at verses 37 through 43 of chapter 12, and we saw John provided for us an explanation of the unbelief of the Jews. He recognizes it's important for people to understand why Jews would reject their own Messiah. And he wanted to make sure that we understood that God's sovereignty was on display. And he would be glorified in his saving. He will be glorified in his judging. He will be glorified. And this morning, we now turn our attention to verses 44 through 50, in which now every word being said is from the lips of our Lord himself. These are the last words of his public ministry. With this, the curtain is going to come down, and the light will depart, and the door will be shut on the darkness of this world as it is about to be judged. And like I said last week, we begin chapter 13 with a light flipped on in the upper room, and there is the light of the world, an intimate conversation and teaching in time with his own disciples. So this morning we are going to look at what Jesus has to say in 44 through 50. And we're going to try to come to understanding, first of all, what his motives are in this passage before us, what it means for us as we go verse by verse today. I don't have a bunch of points. We're going to do verse by verse. This is literally expositional preaching, okay? Verse by verse this morning as we look at these amazing words of Jesus. In verse 44, Jesus begins. And it says that Jesus began and he cried out. Now, immediately, I am curious and I wrestled with what is going on here. Who exactly is Jesus speaking to? Remember back in verse 36, with the Jewish rejection, Jesus departs and hides himself from them. There is no public, more public ministry to them. So now Jesus is crying out. Who exactly is he crying out to? What is the context here? What are his motives? It can't be a final sermon or a final invitation to the Jews. That's already finished. So what's going on? First of all, let's acknowledge that John doesn't care all that much about chronology. Okay? He doesn't care as much about chronology as he does about teaching theology and about putting Jesus on display. So he often doesn't provide details to us about exactly who Jesus is talking to all the time and what exactly is going on. When he does or when he doesn't, it is part of his teaching. He is communicating something to us in what he decides to include and what he decides to withhold. This is what's going on here. This is the last week of the life of Jesus, probably Wednesday, probably the night, probably the day before the last night in which we go into the upper room in chapter 13. We're literally into the final hours. And here Jesus is crying out. He's passionately addressing his disciples. When Jesus is said to cry out in the Gospels, there's only five times that that's used of Jesus. He's crying out. Twice it's on the cross. The end of chapter 7. It's the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast of the Jewish year. Then you have in chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, in which he cries out as he performs the last sign of the seven. And then here in chapter 12, in which Jesus cries out. So it's always a moment of culmination. It's the last night. It's the final sign. It's the last feast. There's some finality about this when Jesus cries out. Why is he crying out? Why is he so passionate? To say that Jesus is crying out means that for sure he's raising his voice. But it is really more about the passion, the stakes. That's really what it's communicating more than anything else. John wants us to know that sometime after the Jews rejected him and he departed and hid, and between that time and chapter 13, verse 1 in the upper room, at some time Jesus cried out passionately with those believers, those disciples, those few, those proud few who were still with him. That's who he's speaking to. Sometime between the rejection and the upper room, Jesus gathers them together and he cries out to them. His motive, unlike explaining unbelief, which was what John was after, is to explain and emphasize the tragic consequences of that unbelief. Especially in light of how great he is. That's what we are about to look at verse by verse before us. Because of how great and glorious Jesus is, the consequences of unbelief are stark. Jesus, whenever he presents his greatness, He is always simultaneously doing two things. He is always, when He presents how great He is, motivating us to greater and greater increasing trust in Him, and warning us about the consequences, given how great He is, given who He is, given what He came to do, the consequences of rejecting Him. The consequences of unbelief. We oftentimes present the gospel as an invitation or an offer, and perhaps there's scriptural support that makes that right. This is life or death we're talking about. This is a command. This is more than just an invitation to a party that you can take it or leave it. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to God. There is no hope. There is no meaning. There is no life. There is no way to define love, truth, righteousness, worship. All of that's gone if you lose Jesus. There is always an ever-increasing trust in Him that comes from seeing how awesome He is and being overwhelmed with how gloriously powerful He is. And there is always also a humbling and a realization and an acknowledging of how lost we are in light of how great He is and the tragic consequences of not believing in Him. Things are about to get intense for these disciples. It's been difficult. There have been peaks and valleys for sure. They've come through. It's about to get turned up. Way up. The heat of persecution, the fear, the trepidation, the doubts, the unknowns. Jesus knows this. He knows when we begin chapter 13, we're on our way to the crucifixion. The word excruciating literally comes from the Latin excruciatus, out of the cross. It's going to be horrific. It's going to be scary. It's going to seem like darkness is winning. It's going to seem like Jesus is weak. And if they're not firmly established in their trust in Him, if they don't truly, and this is true of us as well, truly understand and know who He really is, they won't make it. And they mess up the whole way through, which shows you Jesus is working to keep them while He's busy dying for them, as He is us. So, verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in Me, believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And whoever sees Me, sees Him who sent Me." Jesus, in verses 44 through 46 here, is really about emphasizing His unity and equality with the Father. In verse 44, it's Jesus is saying this very simply, "Trusting your soul to Me is trusting your soul to God. Believing in Me is believing in God. I am that person." Verse 45, seeing Jesus is seeing God. Trusting your soul, believing, seeing, all those things that you're doing in relationship to Jesus, you are doing in relationship to God Himself. And at the same time, if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. If you reject Jesus, don't you understand? You are rejecting the one God has sent. Unbelief is always a twofold rejection, right? So first, always a rejection of how great Jesus is. And at the same time, a rejection of who Jesus says we are. Unbelief is always made up of those two things at the same time. This is what we see with the Jews constantly. They thought they were honoring the Father, but in rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the Father and rejecting the only way to truly honor the Father. They believed they were pretty good spiritually. Not only did they fail to understand how great Jesus is, but how awful they are. Do you remember, as you looked at, as we moved through the passages and saw the unbelief of the Jews over and over again, to the very end, even to the triumphal entry, they think, yeah, spiritual matters, we're good. Not perfect. Everybody sins. Whoops. To err is human. Spiritual matters, we're pretty good. But the salvation we really need is from Rome. Right? It's what we saw over and over again. They needed a Messiah for earthly things, not spiritual things. They thought they had a good hold on the spiritual things. It's these earthly things that we are too powerful for us. That was always their attitude to Jesus. Unbelief. This is unbelief. God was no problem. Caesar, on the other hand, we need somebody to take care of him. That's the depth of unbelief amongst the Jews. And what does it come from? It comes from simultaneously not seeing greatness of Jesus and how desperate our need at the same time. It's true this morning of us all still. Unbelief fails to acknowledge how awesome is His holy perfection and how awful is our depraved inability. Belief recognizes our limits and recognizes our limits begin right now. Unbelief fails to recognize the limitlessness of His infinite glory. Verse 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So far, Jesus is saying, this is the consequences of unbelief. Don't let happen to you what has happened to the Jews. They have failed to recognize that believing in me is believing in God, that trusting in me is trusting God. They don't understand that having seen me, they have seen God. And now Jesus is saying, I have come into the world as light, so that you will not remain in darkness. He's come as light, which is to say He has come to reveal the Father, making Him known, light, and by His perfect life and death, He has come to unite us to the Father through faith by way of His perfect life and sacrificial death. Darkness is symbolic in Scripture always of ignorance of God, of man's sinfulness and depravity and slavery to sin and death and perishing. He is the light that has come into the world. The world is dark. And He is the one and only light. And apart from Him, there is no hope. All without Jesus are in darkness. All with Jesus and in Christ will not remain in darkness, but will have the light of life. To have Jesus is to have the light of life, the life of God, and it is by His power not to remain in darkness. Listen, you recognize that Jesus says they will not remain in darkness. There is no believing in the light and living in darkness. That doesn't exist. You will grow. You will change. You will not remain as you were. You will love as He commands. You will live as He commands. You will become like Him. You will. If you have Jesus, you will. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer tells us that Jesus is different from all the high priests because instead of family lineage, He is our high priest forever by the power of an indestructible life. The idea is in revealing the Father and His work of redeeming a people that the Father has elected and joining them and uniting them to the Father, in that work of revelation, in that work of redemption, He is so perfect. He reveals the Father so well. He is such a perfect picture like the Father. The Father is so pleased by that perfect life. And we know He was because He raised Him from the dead. And is right now, as we speak, putting all things under His feet. He is so pleasing to the Father that sin was no match. Death had no chance of holding Him. He would glorify the Father in uniting people to Himself and in relationship to the Father. And to be in Him is to be in that indestructible life as well. Is to be so pleasing to the Father in Him that I will never die. That I will live forever in Him. I will not remain in darkness because I'm in Him and He is light. In Him. I will have perfect fellowship with God. Not on the basis of anything I have done, but all on the basis of what He has done. That's the miracle we're a part of. That's our assurance. That is our security. The disciples are going to need this kind of understanding of Jesus. Not only in the coming days, but as they spread the gospel across the known world and all die horrible deaths without compromising. Verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Here we see belief and unbelief. described, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them. That's unbelief. Belief is hearing the words of Jesus and keeping them. This word, keeping, this is the idea of it becoming functional in your life. To keep the words of Jesus you hear means the truth of Jesus starts to play itself out. That's what it means to keep the words of Jesus. It does not mean memorizing Scripture or anything like that. It means that this powerful Word of God and memorizing Scripture will help. God bless you. Do it. Okay? But when this powerful Word of God starts to actually show itself working in your life, that is keeping. You can know a lot about the Bible and call yourself faithful or a man of faith. But if it's not playing out in the way that you live, if it's not changing your views of the world, if it's not making you wiser to the things of God, if it's not making you more courageous, if that truth isn't transforming your heart, you don't know it. You're not keeping it. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He did not come to judge the world primarily. The world is already under judgment. He came to save the world. To save the world means to be delivered by Jesus out of darkness. That's what it means to be saved. The world is under judgment. The world is in darkness. Jesus says, my hour has come. Now is the time for judgment upon the world. Salvation removes you out of the world of darkness and into light and life. You will not remain in the darkness. You will become sons of light. You will become light. You will be rescued as light out of the darkness. And this happens only through faith in Jesus. Verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Here, in addition to Jesus not coming to judge the world but save the world, now in verse 48, he reminds us that not only is there perfect unity between Jesus and the Father, but there's also perfect unity between who Jesus is and the words that he says. Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words. See that? Rejecting Jesus equals not receiving his words. There is no receiving Jesus and rejecting his words. There is no rejecting Jesus and then using his words as a philosophy to live by. That's not Christianity. Jesus and his words are one. We have seen this throughout John's gospel. All of the signs are meant to point to the person and work of Jesus, to who he is and what he says and what he came to do. You cannot have Jesus on your own terms. You can't decide how much Jesus you want. You can't adjust him, manipulate him, handle him, change him. You don't have Jesus in accordance with your own definitions. You don't have Jesus in accordance with what is cool or accepted at any given moment in the world in which we live. He is who He is. And you must have all of Him. Whoever rejects me does not receive my words. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And then he follows that up saying, the word that I have spoken. This word judge literally means to separate. You must believe in me. You must believe in the words that I have spoken. The words of Jesus are the scales of God's justice. You will be judged by what you do with His words. And doing with His words what you will in a saving way means that His word starts to have a transforming, powerful effect on your life. Are we starting to put these things together? These are the stakes for these disciples in light of what they're about to experience. All men will be judged on the basis of what Jesus said. Jesus is judge. Jesus is Savior. That's who He is. And there's nothing more important than what you do with His words. In Hebrews, once again, the beginning of Hebrews, the writer says that God has spoken in various times in many ways, but in these last days, He has spoken in His Son. Literally, it is, He has spoken in Son. God has revealed Himself and revealed the light of truth to the darkness of the world, and He has done it in Son language. Meaning, Jesus is the means by which truth is communicated and the light shines, and He is the message itself. He is both. And it's based upon that. What we do with His words, what will determine our eternity. There are lots of places in Scripture that talk about being judged. In the last day, we'll be judged by what we do. And it seems as though our eternity is based upon our morality or something. Every time that is talked about, it's this right here taken to its obvious conclusion. The Word of God is powerful and transforming. And if you believe it and take it in and it starts to become functional in your life, the works that you are to do will be produced like fruit is produced by a tree. It's not mechanical. It's not, let me add a bunch of good works so that on the last day God will see these things and let me in. That's religion. This is gospel. You can try to add good works to your life like you add to a pile of bricks. That is not transformation. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you produce fruit like a tree produces fruit. It's organic. It comes from within by the power within. It happens because that's what a tree does. On the last day, John begins his gospel in chapter 1 with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and nothing that was created apart from Him. And now we end our first 12 chapters with, on the last day. He's Alpha, He's Omega. He is the agent of creation, and He is the agent of redemption. And everything in between is all about Him. And all of our eternities are dependent upon what we do with His Word and with Jesus Himself. Do you recognize that? I recognize how many Sundays in my life I've gone to church and heard the Word of God preached and been a part of Bible studies, and God is working on me. He's convicting me. He's showing me my sin. He is making me feel uncomfortable. He is letting me know there are lots of places I need more of Him and less of me. He is saying to me, Barry, I love you. Come spend some time with me. Barry, come on. It's been a while since you and I had time. I got things to show you in here. Hey, remember, Barry, before you do that or take that on, what I showed you in my Word last week? How about you? Over and over again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I love you. Come spend some time with me. And I have to admit how often I say, I don't love you that way. Thank you for heaven. But this right here, I can't give up right now. This right here, I can't stop right now. How about you? How many Sundays do we come in here with really no actual intention or expectation in ourselves that the Word of God is going to change us? Belief is the Word of God changing us and transforming us. And it starts to become functional in our lives. Verse 49 and 50. Closing this section here. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. The end there, a commandment, what to say and what to speak. The idea is, what to say is content. What to speak is the means or the delivery. What to say and how to say it, you might say. For I have not spoken on my own authority. Once again, the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus never does anything apart from the Father. He never goes out and speaks truth on His own. He never goes out on an authority of His own, but always in unity with the Father. But the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment. It is the Father who sent Jesus. It is the Father who gave the commandment. Before the foundation of the world, when the Father and the Son in perfect relationship were working out this redemption thing, it was decided what Jesus would say and how He would say it. And He would do and say exactly as the Father commanded Him. The words that Jesus speaks that we have are the words of God. Do you recognize that in eternity past, the words of God you and I read and the words that are upon our lips passed through the Trinity before it came to us? We are totally unworthy of that. But the expectation is the commandment that Jesus has been given from the Father and speaks, that would become such a part of our life that it would be what we speak. It would become the way we live. And it came from God. It came from the Godhead before the universe was created. What to say and what to speak. Jesus never alters the message of God. He never withholds anything of the message of God. He never adds to anything of the message of God. But he speaks exactly what the Father has commanded him to speak, and he always speaks it in exactly the way it is to be spoken. Full disclosure. The full counsel of God revealed. This is what we have before us. And it's powerful. Jesus in John 15, as we're nearing the cross, says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but friends. Because servants don't share, but because masters don't share with their servants. But I have shared the things that God has given me. I have shared them with you. So I call you friends." What the Father has shared to the Son has shared with us. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What Jesus says, the words that Jesus speaks are of God, and they are for eternal life. Meaning, these words that Jesus speaks from the Father are words that give life, and they are the words by which we live life. And all that Jesus says is for eternal life. And what is eternal life? So that we might have relationship with the Father. If you ever had any ideas about an angry Father who desperately wants to punish sinners, and a compassionate, saving Jesus who is telling the Father to calm down. Recognize here, there is no angry Father here. It is the Father who sent. It is the Father who gave. It is the Father's words that have the eternal life that takes us out of the darkness. This is what we're a part of. This is why Jesus is so passionate in this moment, because the consequences of not knowing Jesus are so horrible we can't even imagine. I can think of nothing worse than verse 36 and Jesus departing and hiding himself. That is everything that's leaving. Right? That is hope. That is life. If that leaves, we're done. Jesus is, he's motivating them as they're going out of the locker room. They need to be prepared for what they are about to face. Seeing the Father's saving desire is helpful, I think, for us to recognize. God the Father is Savior. Jesus the Son is Savior. The Holy Spirit is Savior. When we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are all working together in unity for our salvation. The power, all the power of God within us to change us so that no matter what, and as we especially need this now, no matter what happens, we have no excuse not to shine the truth in a dark world without compromise, courageously. Right now, more than ever, We need to stand up and stand out because the world is dying. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this short passage of Scripture is more profound than any mortal can communicate. The challenge is real. The consequences are horrific. We have an opportunity with this truth to remember how great you are and gain confidence and courage by not thinking more of ourselves but less of ourselves and giving more of ourselves to you. That's what this is about. May we meditate on these things, recognize the privilege in it and the honor that it is to be called your son and your child. The unworthy privilege that we have to sit with you at the table in the upper room. That you would love us and that you would die for us. Help us to live for you, unworthy though we are, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.